So just as way of introduction, the original heading for this talk today was Disaster Awaits Those Who Serve Themselves. But I thought that was a bit dull, so I've come up with this one. God's Great Attention-Grabbing Graffiti. Now, you're going to remember that, aren't you, more likely than disaster awaits those who serve themselves. But I'm going to come back to that one in a minute. God's Great Attention-Grabbing Graffiti. That's what we're looking at tonight. So what I want to ask, first of all, is what is the biggest party that you have ever been to? Now, I'm going to ask you to think about that for a minute. A few years ago, I went to the MK Bowl for a Christmas party, and there was about 500 people in that place, and that was pretty epic with music and everything else. We're talking about tonight a party for 1,000 people. So I want you to just imagine that for a minute. 1,000 people, probably 8 to 10 times bigger than this space. Tables all around that you can see, food on every table, drink, wine, as much as you've ever seen on every table. Music, probably fiddlers in one corner playing, people walking around, the noise and the cacophony and the laughing, and probably drinking games and goading each other to drink more. And maybe we need to ask ourselves, why did King Belshazzar feel like he needed to host a party? Well, there's two reasons. One was that actually his whole city had been surrounded by his enemy. So he could have thought, actually, my people are frightened, so I've decided to throw a really big party to allay their fears and bolster their faith in our Babylonian gods. Maybe that's one theory. The second theory is that he felt secure. He felt that this great city that he was in, with huge, thick walls and big piles and small castles and a large one, and then a big moat, and then they had the river Euphrates running through the river. And he reckoned they had about food enough to last them for 20 years. I think it may be a bit more of the latter one. But whatever it was, here he is at the head of the table, probably seated on a slightly higher platform, surrounded by his wives and concubines, and drinking to the Babylonian gods. And then in verse 2, we have this verse that says that while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver goblets in. In other versions, it actually says that under the influence of the wine, he made this decision. Now, I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you have ever made a rash decision when you've had one or two glasses of red wine, white wine, beer, whatever your particular choice of drink is. I will say I still have a scar on my knee from... But that's quite minor to what happens here, isn't it? Because I want us to just have a look at a couple of verses in verses 2 to 4. That while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, and remember, he was probably lifting it up and having lots of parties and things, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought them in, had them taken filled with wine, and he praised the gods of gold and silver. Now, I want you to maybe I just want to explain something a minute. I've got a goblet here. It's not quite gold, but you kind of get the idea. You see, in those times, the kings were very comfortable acknowledging the existence of other gods. Okay? And most gods were attached to different nations. And the stronger the gods, they were the ones whose armies won battles. So the armies would then seize the religious artifacts as symbols of their victory over those gods. But they would generally have still some respect and maybe even superstition that these religious artifacts still held some supernatural connection with the gods. So a king would have had to have been pretty drunk to have made this remarkable, brazen, direct insult against the gods of the people of Israel. But people, this is the heart of this passage. It was bad enough that he took the goblets. It was bad enough that he drank from them. But then he used them to praise other gods. So for the God of Israel people, this was a clear act of blasphemy. Blasphemy is like speaking or an action of speaking sacrilegiously against God or sacred things. You see, back then, God chose things like these goblets to be holy and reserved for God. Things that were used specially for the temple and used to worship the one true God. And here we have a king who is trivializing them, devaluing them, made into a sport and laughter. You see, God would have had enough at this point and wanted to get his attention. Now imagine, remember, that noise, the party, thousands of people and laughter. God didn't say, "Oi, King Belshazzar," trying to raise his voice. All you get is the hand writing on the wall. And you can imagine, can't you, the ripple as a few people start to see it, and then others start, and then the music and the things, you get that kind of clunky bit of the music when things, and people are pointing and looking. Often, you see, God uses ways that is unusual or different. And I'm sure the king sobered up very, very quickly. This is where we get this expression, the writing is on the wall. You've all heard that, haven't you? You know, something bad is going to happen. And this is where it comes from. And we hear the king's response in verse 6. His face turns pale, he gets frightened, his legs become weak, and his knees are knocking. You see, God has got his attention. And when God shows up, people stop and take notice. Literally, God's hand was in this. And it's the king that calls out, and he asks his normal people, the wise men of his place, to come and try and interpret these signs. But remember, you know, we've been looking at Daniel, haven't we? This is the third time he's asked his wise men. It happened in chapter 2, it happened in chapter 4, and here we are in chapter 5. And what's the common theme amongst each one? None of them know how to interpret what God is doing. And I wonder if some of you were thinking like me, well, what's Daniel been doing all this time? He's been sitting quietly in the background, has not been consulted. And the prophet of God, who had been with his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, is not present through all this. And therefore God is forgotten and not present. But in desperation, the king calls for Daniel. And isn't that often the way? Have we seen that around? When people get to the point of trying everything else, they then call on the person of God or the people of God, or maybe you and me as Christians in our job or work or life, wherever we are. Maybe it's a terrible family problem or difficult finances or life-threatening health problems. We may never know the influence we have until a crisis comes. We may well have been overlooked or ridiculed or just told that we're irrelevant and misunderstood. Yet when the moment comes, we're often the people that they look to for support or advice or prayer, or that your God can do something. So I want us to look very carefully at what Daniel says in this passage. I think it's quite amazing that he says something that's probably God's words, but it's credible and it's meaningful, and he doesn't worry about the consequences. You see, maybe that's sometimes we have to be aware that when people ask us for our thoughts, they have to be prepared for the answer. O King, the Most High gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. You see, God has given this to his father. All things have come from God, you see. And because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. And the Most High God is sovereign. I'm reading towards the bottom. Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and set them on anyone he wishes. That the king, Nebuchadnezzar, realized his mistakes and then he honored God with it. But I want us to look at the next verses. Because verse 22 says, "But you, O son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." You see, Belshazzar has grown up in the city. He would have known his grandfather. He would have seen the pain. He would have seen him when he was out, cast out, when he was... And he's not humbled himself like his grandfather. Maybe the family trait of pride has followed through the generations. And he did not learn from his family. And he deliberately defied the only living God. Daniel goes on to say, "Instead, you have set yourself up," verse 23, "against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drape from them." You see, this is not the case of a man who has sinned in ignorance. He's actually plainly, deliberately put himself up above the God of heaven. And thirdly, he's worshipped idols, praised the gods of silver and gold. Belshazzar did not recognize that every breath he breathed came from God. He did not know that all his ways were under God's supervision. He did not comprehend his purpose in life was to glorify God. Instead, Belshazzar felt that the gods of silver and bronze and iron were real gods who could help him. Now, do you remember at the beginning when I said the original theme for this talk was disaster awaits those who serve themselves? Remember? Because you remember my version? Oh, you see, now, see, God's great attention-grabbing graffiti. But I'm going to come back to disaster awaits those who serve themselves. What I've explained so far, do we think we see that? That the king is serving himself with all that's going on. And the disaster follows, as we heard in the rest of the talk. But I want to propose something tonight. I want us to see if we can think about and reflect on what has happened and the words that Daniel says to King Belshazzar to see how they might fit for us today. So I want you to think about the society and the world that we're in. I want you to think about England. I want you to think about the government that we have. And I want us to think about that phrase, disaster awaits those who serve themselves. Collectively, as a nation, as a country, as a society. And maybe you might think I'm stretching this too far, but I want to put some things, these three charged with the sin of pride, deliberately defy the living God, worshipping idols. The writing, I believe, is on the wall. We've been charged with the sin of pride. But you, O country, have not humbled yourself, even though you knew all this. The Christian heritage and history of our country. The writing is on the wall. We've deliberately defied the only living and true God. We've set ourselves up against the God of heaven. We've introduced secular values into our society, into our schools. God's name is taken in vain. Marriage and family life is totally perverted. Christians are deliberately being persecuted. And God is seen as irrelevant, trivialized, laughed at, and made into a sport. The writing is on the wall. The worshipping of idols. God's judgment is about to fall, yet people are making merry, worshipping their false gods of wealth and riches, career development, their progression, their looks, their beauty, their materialism. They're self-indulgent with things like alcohol and drugs and sex and food. The writing is on the wall. I don't know if that struck a chord with you, but as I was preparing this, this is what struck me. But I also know that we have a God of love and a God of compassion and a God who calls us. I would like to think that the words that Daniel spoke to King Belshazzar in the order that he did it, that he was hoping for a last-minute recognition, a last-minute repentance of humbling himself, just like Nebuchadnezzar, to lift his eyes up to heaven, to avert the writing on the wall. You see, our society needs men and women of God to dare to bring his word and maybe even his judgment in a meaningful and credible way. And that's you and it's me. And there may be weeks and months and years where we've been ridiculed and we've been pushed out and we've been told that we're irrelevant. But I believe our time will come. And when it does, are we ready? Are we prepared to? Are we prepared to bring God's word when we're called upon? Will we respond? Here we are in 2016, and there's a war behind me. And you've each got a piece of wool, I hope, when you were given this morning. You see, verse 24 says, "Therefore he sent the hand," that's God, that wrote the inscription. And I want you to think this evening, what would God write on the wall today? Where is the writing on the wall? There are situations that are becoming so bad in our society. Can we have that slide up again? That maybe there's something from each of those areas, or maybe something from one of those areas that is really important to you. For me, the thing that really strikes me is, the thing about removing God from our schools, from our education system. Maybe we want to bring before God the names of our local schools. What we're saying by writing it on the wall, we're bringing them before God to say, these are important to us. We want to see things changed. We want to say it's not too late. We cry out to you because we want to see your name lifted up in these places. But you see, the thing is, by you writing on this bit of paper, it means that you're prepared to be Daniel where God might call you, with a response that might be needed or the word that might be said at a time. It says in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. People, the writing is on the wall. So as the band starts to come and play, I'd like you to start to begin to write things down. We're going to leave that slide up on the top. And when you've written something or a couple of things, we're going to have some blue tack here. You can come and stick them on the wall. And we're saying, God, that the writing is on the wall, but we bring them to you. We say we want this situation to be changed. Does that make sense? So let's just pray as we start to do that. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God of love and a God of compassion, but you're also a God of judgment. Lord, we cry out to you for our society, for the persecution of Christians, for the place of your church, and for us and our part in it. Lord, will you lay things on our heart tonight that we want to say, Lord, the writing is on the wall, but Lord, we want to bring it to you tonight. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and change that situation. And if we have a part to play, Lord, may we respond. May we be ready and willing and able to speak your word in the time and season that is right. In Jesus' name, amen.